want to return this morning again to the study of the book of Romans that we began last fall. We're up into chapter 2 now. If you remember, we came up to verse 11, which says, "For God shows no partiality." And remember, I said that was kind of a bridge statement. And we tried to finish the thought, and now we're picking it up again as we move on. I only want to go one more verse. So let me back up to verse 6, and we'll read through verse 12. This is the Word of God. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to turn over to chapter 3 in your Bibles and notice how chapter 3 begins. Paul says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." Now, I jump ahead and I read those verses. We'll unpack them, of course, when the time comes. But it's an interesting thing for you to be aware of, to call to your attention, as we're here in chapter 2. We are wading into some of the most tangled sections of Paul's writing, and one that section that has even irritated some who study these words and even offended others, whether they are Christian or not. The Jews, Paul says in chapter 3, were entrusted with the very oracles of God. That's the tracing that we have in the Old Testament. That's what the entire Old Testament is reporting and witnessing. Now, one way to understand that statement, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, is to say that by God speaking to them, God's revelation being direct to them, unlike it was to any other tribe or nation or tongue, that the mystery of the Godhead was revealed to them exclusively as well. In other words, through God's revelation, through God's self-displaying of them, they gained an understanding of God, the true living God. They learned who God was through His voice and through His actions as He dealt with them for many generations. I'm not a fan of what's referred to as the law of first impressions. You know what that is? The idea that whatever your first impression is of somebody, that you should really stay with because it's probably true. Maybe I'm not a fan of that because I don't necessarily have a history of making good impressions myself. But when it comes to knowing the true and the living God, you cannot draw conclusions about Him after just a little or an initial exposure. His self-revelation, His conversation with man, His dealings with man in all the various scenarios that the Old Testament gives us, is the way you truly get to know God. It takes a lifetime of your own personal experience with God. It takes your constant, regular study in the Word of God before you can really come to appreciate who God is. The God who reveals himself in Scripture is very different than every other imaginary deity that mankind has ever attempted to create on his own. And that's all through history, whether it's contemporary or anything pagan or on into the dark past. God is very different from all of those deities in all of their various forms, because they're all made from man's own imagination. Man always creates his idols out of himself. They're reflective of who man is himself. They're only glorified versions of himself. You can think of the idols of the nations around ancient Israel. You can think of the Greek mythology, and you can think of the Roman theologies, and all of those things. They're all just reflections, projections of who man himself is. And that may explain why false deities that we find and read of in Scripture, you know, the idols, as I said, around the nation of Israel, they're all depicted in very similar ways. They're all very vicious. They're all very cruel. And they're all voracious. That's because the idol worshiper looks in his own sinful heart, and what does he find there? He finds his own fear and intimidation, and so he has to project his strength and don't mess with me kind of attitude. He's driven by his sexual drive, and so his God has to have a tremendous sexual prowess, and his goddess has to be extremely beautiful. He only projects what he is himself into God. Now, in contrast to that, there is no false religion, there's no idol ever been created by mankind who has the attributes of God as he reveals himself to us in the Scriptures. A God of moral purity. That alone separates the God of the Bible from everyone else. God calling you to be like him with moral purity. Kind of also explains why he's a not very popular God, right? Of agape love. A God who loves you and not expects you to pay him back. A God of forgiveness who calls his people to be like him in every way, shape, and form. We read the law of God, the moral law of God. That's a revelation of who God is, and he says, I want you to be like me. Practice moral purity in your lives with all integrity and in all parts of your lives. Call a people to worship him, promising to separate them from their sins as far as the east is from the west, and who points to the gift of his own son. The offended God gives you his own son, so that you may be reconciled to him. Man does not create such a God. It's just not in him. It's the exclamation of Paul in chapter 3, after he asks that question, that I draw your attention to here. What advantage, he says, has the Jew? Much in every way. It's important, I think, we understand that this is where he's leading his argument. We're in chapter 2. When we get to the beginning of chapter 3, that's where he's taking us. And so that's why I wanted you to jump ahead. This is the direction toward which he is going. Even as he makes this statement in verse 11, God shows no partiality. Okay, I want you to see that. He says, God shows no partiality. We understand that. But he's headed to this direction. There is an advantage to the Jew that the Gentile does not have. So you have to keep both of those in mind. Now, by way of reviewing the argument we had last week for just a minute, Paul, in a very demonstrable way, points the finger of accusation and blame, you remember, squarely upon the Church of Rome and upon the Christians within that church, because they have been dealing with the worst of sins in Paul's mind, the worst of sins. You remember, he racks up all of those sins in a crescendo kind of way, marching through all of that immorality in the end of chapter 1, and then he says, but the worst of it is you in your hypocrisy before God. It's the Christians, Paul says there, who has no excuse. If they're busy judging not only their fellow man for how he conducts himself, but also perhaps their brothers in Christ, with sins against this moral law of God, which they themselves are guilty of, but apparently were not willing to admit. It's this hypocrisy that Paul sees as a significant cancer in the church, and he wants to deal with it head on. And in dealing with that subject, Paul is led to stress that while saving faith in Christ is indeed a saving grace, it's not something we can earn. So he gets into the bit about good works. And you remember, he says, good works are those things only a saved Christian can do. And you can't do good works to earn appreciation from God. It's after you receive salvation that you alone can do good works in his mind, to his appreciation. And furthermore, those good works must be evident in your life as a Christian to demonstrate to all that you are a lover of Christ and that he is all of your life and that you are drawn to want to be close to God, that the good works will come out of you, the fruit of the Spirit, the obedience that we give to the law, all of those ways that our ability to love God by what we do is made manifest, much, much more, he says, than your ability to criticize others for what they are doing. He says there's a significant turning point. When I hear Christians, so-called, criticizing others for what they're doing, he says, I do not see the good works in their own lives. We need to turn that around, he says. And then Paul regards the judgment of God on those works, that he shows no partiality. That phrase comes back again. Verse 11, showing no partiality. You know what that, we wrestled with the definition of that, a word that means to show no favoritism, to remove all sense of bias, right? That all the works of man will be judged not according to his race or his heritage, not whether, in other words, he's Jew or Greek, but rather as to his works. Actually, the good works of the Christian, that is, seeking the glory and honor of God above all things that only a true Christian would do, or whether they are works that are merely self-seeking, not in accordance with righteousness, and done actually in rebellion to God, and worthy, therefore, he says, of the punishment of wrath and fury, of tribulation and distress. And then, that's the review. With that statement, then God, he says in verse 11, God shows no partiality. And Paul begins this lengthy section that follows that, contrasting the presumptions that are made between the Jew and the Greek, and goes on into that, and we'll begin packing that as we look in chapter 2. Now part of the reason you might look at this, you might look at the whole of chapter 2 is along this line. And we're not going to take this one verse in a week. We're going to be moving on. But this is critical, and we need to focus on this because this is so important for you to understand how to interpret, how to understand Paul and the rest of this entire letter. Part of the reason why we wonder today why this particular section between Jew and Greek is so long and so elaborated is because today you and I don't naturally or routinely have much appreciation for what he's talking about. But this was such a hotly contested issue in Paul's day that it was literally the discussion at every church he dealt with. You might remember that, when we worked through Paul's letter to the Galatians, that was his very first church letter. And it wasn't a joyous one, you remember. Paul felt moved to confront those who had followed him. He had left to start another church. There were other teachers that came behind him, and they taught a different message, and a message that Paul did not approve of, and it was clear what he thought of it. You remember in the opening verses of Galatians chapter 1, he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Not exactly the way you want to talk about the pastor that follows you in the pulpit. Hope he does well for you. Hope everything is going to be fine. No! It's like, let him be accursed. Kind of reminds you of politics now, doesn't it? And the question that's on people's minds is this: what role does God's previous relationship with the people of Abraham, who are by the time of Paul called Jews, what role do they have when they come into the church? What role do they have with regard to the church of Christ today? Is the church of Christ today a brand new entity? Is it something that Jesus just creates, whole cloth, has no past, no history? Is it something brand new, all by itself? Or are the descendants of Abraham in the Old Testament, the ones who looked forward in faith, the saints, as we would call them, and as the Old Testament refers to them, are they one with us today? Is there one people of God? That was the big debate. That was the big contest. Now, with the exception of a few theologians who were dismissed as heretics in the period of the ancient church, that's 2nd and 3rd centuries, and also some others, by the way, who came up in the 20th century and should have been dismissed as heretics, the consensus of the Christian church, broadly speaking, is that we are all one people of God. Abraham, the father of the faith, is indeed the spiritual father of the Gentile Christians in the church of Jesus Christ. And Christ has come for his one true bride, which is made up of all the saints, Old Testament and New Testament, who looked to him for the salvation of their souls. So that was the big debate. That was the big argument. But once that consensus was settled, you remember that's Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Once that consensus is settled, unfortunately, that only created the stage upon which this tug of war continued that Paul had to always deal with. First, it was the assertion of Jews who had become Christian and joined the church. They were saying, because it is a unity, because we are one people, that the aspects of the covenant of God in the past, you know, the circumcision, the ceremonial law, the dietary restrictions, all the ways that God dealt with us then should be incorporated, should be brought forward into the church. The Christians should be practicing the traditions, not just of men, but the way that God had us deal with these things all through the past. This was the big contest, you remember, with the ones that Paul referred to as the Judaizers. Paul's entire career was always dogged by this debate and this disagreement. Paul said, no, those are the past, they're shadows, had nothing to do with the church. You need to abandon those. We welcome Jews into the church, but you need to abandon those. All of those things do not matter in the church of Christ today. And we see it here even in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. But after that time, after the time of Paul, you need to get a little history lesson. After the time of Paul, there was another response. First, during Paul's time, it was the Jews wanting to bring those things into the church. After Paul's time, there was the pendulum swung to the other side. In the ancient church, that 2nd and 3rd century that I was talking about, was the period when the Jews, in frustration, finally decided to forsake the gospel, forsake the church. The church is for you Gentiles, it's not for us. And so they separated. Even those who wanted to believe in the Messiah did not find a home, and they were frustrated. So they said, this is not for Jews, this is for Gentiles. This is yours, we'll do it our way. We will continue to hold forth our faith and our religion. And the Gentiles continued to hold the concept of God's one people, but by the time of the 4th century, now the church is in charge. Now the church has political power. And because they said, yes, indeed, the church is one, there is no one else outside the church, they turned on the Jews and said, you are not a parallel religion, you are you're illegal, you're unorthodox. The church began to reject the Jews racially, even to the point of persecution. The whole history of the church, the first entire millennium, is persecution against the Jews. It became a regular attitude, a regular practice in the church of Christ, all the way up to the Reformation, helping to make the world, to cast the world's understanding of Jews in a very prejudicial way, contributed greatly, if I may say, to the anti-Semitic attitude that has been consistent in the world going forward. The church played a significant role in casting that judgment, that prejudice. I think about that when I read verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Tribulation and distress comes first to the Jew. The ones who have held the very oracles of God back from the time of Moses. God spoke to them. But you read the Old Testament, you know what's there. It's filled with all the rebellion and all of the abandonment of God and all of the idolatry and all of the sins that the people of God got into. And you read of the tribulation and the suffering that came upon them because they ignored God. They rejected God. They had nothing to do with Him. And as a result, they suffered historically long before the time of Christ, going into exile, going to slavery, going and being driven away from their homeland, having their families either sold into slavery or slaughtered before their eyes. But then, Paul says, it also comes to the Greek. And what Paul is probably thinking here is of those outside the faith. But while that's true, we can remember how boldly Paul is confronting the sin of hypocrisy here. That's the context. And so he probably is speaking prophetically about how the church herself has suffered since the time of Christ. We've had the oracles of God, and yet there's been so much of church history where we have set aside the Word of God and manipulated what the gospel was to say and changed it to something we wanted it to be. And the Catholic Church up until the time of the Reformation was a classic collective example of that. But the church has also continued to show signs of rebellion against God. And we've suffered for it. The name of Christ has suffered for it. Christians have suffered for it. And so it comes first to the, in this life, in this world, in this age, it comes first to the Jew, yes, but it also comes to the Greek. And so these verses, brothers and sisters, also then go on to reveal one more thing. Something not only about the character of God, but also about the plan and the providence of God. Paul tells us here very carefully in verse 11, God shows no partiality. And we have interpreted that to mean that God will not be biased in His judgment, but will judge between the righteous and the wicked, regardless of their racial backgrounds. We've determined that. We hear Him saying it loud and clear. God will show no partiality. That teaches us that God cannot be bribed. That teaches us that God cannot be influenced by outside forces or demands. But here's the thing. Showing no partiality is not the same thing as demonstrating a clear priority. The fact that God shows no partiality is different than the fact that the Word of God demonstrates He has a priority in the way He treats mankind. Even the very simple way that Paul puts this here, the Jew first and then the Greek. There is no partiality, but there is priority. And that says that God has priorities in His plan and purpose that dictates how He will treat various individuals, how He will regard various nations. And the difference will indeed affect His judgment and His will. It was to the Israelites first that the oracles of God were given. The other nations did not have that. He even says that was an advantage to the Jew. Their judgment in sin, as well as their blessing in righteousness, because God would not forsake them, will both exceed that of the Gentiles, and that is by God's plan and by God's purpose and by God's priority. Let me just introduce this sensitive topic here. I'm getting to a point. You're probably wondering what the point is. In many Christians' minds today, there is an assumption made about God, a characterization of God that to them seems absolutely necessary if God is going to be God and for the gospel to be gospel. And that characterization is this, that God is fair. That God is fair. That He will treat everyone the same way. And they point to chapter 2, verse 11 to prove it. God shows no partiality. You may have that opinion yourself even this morning. And I may have already made you angry by preparing you to say that the Bible teaches actually quite the opposite. The truth of the matter is, God is not fair with men in the sense that He is not bound or required to treat all men the same. And you have to let that principle go if you're going to appreciate, if you're going to understand everything else that Paul goes on to say in this book. As I said, I'm just introducing the point here. Lord willing, we will give this much more time in the weeks ahead. But in the meantime, realize that Paul is planting a flag here about God's true sovereignty as God. God is God. He can do what He wills. And that Paul will be carefully and graciously dealing with this subject in the chapters ahead. So the point to grasp here is this. While God shows no partiality in judgment, that is not a conflict with a greater principle that God executes His decrees in terms of His predetermined priorities. In other words, Paul is making his argument here by standing on two very biblical themes. And both of those will come out very strongly as the book unfolds before us. Those two themes are covenant and predestination. Those two themes tell us that God does not show partiality in judgment, but also that God does not treat all men the same in terms of purpose or design, or even eventually in terms of one's destiny. We are His clay pots. The potter makes them according to His desire. And as Paul will go on and say in chapter 9, the pot doesn't backtalk to the potter. Why did you make me like this? Why am I not special? Why am I not like the other ones that are fancier than me? The pot does not talk back to the potter. And yet, God extends Himself to us, to even the likes of us. We're cracked pots. We are worthless before His sight. We don't deserve any special treatment. And yet, by God's design and by God's purpose and by God's priority, you are the recipients of His special treatment. He extends Himself to you. He makes a promise to you, a commitment to you, a covenant with you that He will pay for your sins with the blood of His own Son. And He calls you to trust Him for that promise and place your faith in His plan and in His will. I realize that some of this may sound very harsh, but that is more than counterbalanced, if you'll hear it, by the fact that His sovereign purposes are glorious. He is not unfair without purpose, and that purpose is joyful. That purpose is celebratory. That purpose is wonderful, and you have received it if you are a Christian. And we pray diligently for many more to receive it, to humbly realize and confess that purpose is to be filled in your own heart with just how much God delights in you as His child, how much He has ordained to see you both in His presence and to be at peace in your heart. I'll just close with a few verses from John 14. John 14 is the account of Jesus the night before he was crucified. And it's amazing how comforting Jesus is to his own that night. These aren't words that he preached to the world. These aren't words that he preached to others. These are words that he gave to his disciples. He says, "Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That is the promise of the gospel. That's to you if you're a Christian. And if you're not, you need to be one. Cry out to God now for that blessing, and you'll get it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We realize, Lord, that it is not something that man has concocted on his own, but it is something that has been delivered to us by the Spirit, and it is truth. And it is for us to change our minds and our reasonings and our hearts so that we are one with our God. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us in this. Guide our study of this book. Thank you very much for it. Encourage us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.